What we're going to be doing is studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and then the Revelation in that order. And sometimes we do this, we run a class Sunday, Wednesday, Sunday, Wednesday. And that's what we're going to do the rest of the year is the Thessalonian study. We'll go Sunday, Wednesday, Sunday, Wednesday. And then we'll do the Revelation Sunday, Wednesday. Sometimes we split, then one subject Sunday, another subject or book Wednesday. But we're running those consecutively. So just to give you a heads up on that. So Sunday we'll start 1 Thessalonians. All right. Daryl, could you lead our prayer as we begin our class, please?
Lord God, we thank you for another time to be together to study from your word. Thankful that you've preserved it for us down to this time. Pray that you'll help us to understand things that you would have us do from it. Be with the other classes as well, meeting. That all things tonight be done for our encouragement and to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 13 tonight. And last week we introduced that chapter specifically talking about how that chapter 13 is bridged to what preceded it. It's connected to what preceded it. It's not arbitrary. So I want to talk a little bit about that tonight. I want you to glance over chapter 13, and we listed most of these last week. What are some of the topics that pop up very rapidly and are dealt in short order? Loving other people, loving the brethren, hospitality, marriage, prisoners, caring for prisoners, okay, teachers and leaders, responsibility to them. Okay. So the question is this a random hodgepodge type of list, or is there purpose to it? So we looked at this last week and noted how that chapter 13 is very much connected to the rest of the letter that went before it. So let's talk about three things here regarding how it's connected. Most recently, though the whole book is about this, he really has honed in on the subject of faith, talking in chapter 10 about the importance of enduring in your faith and not losing your faith. Chapter 11, all the examples of faith and those kinds of things. So it's like this. Having faith is one thing, but what? Demonstrating or showing that faith is another. Well, that's what chapter 13 is about. If they really believe in Christ, these are the things that they're going to be demonstrating in their lives. And if you look closely at the end of chapter 12, verse 28, 29, and then as it spills into chapter 13, verse 1, living a godly life and even showing love to the brethren is how we do what? It's an extension of what? Worship. If you look down in chapter 13, verse 15, he's talking about offering sacrifice to God, but what's the sacrifice he names? Praise of our lips. And then chapter 6, verse 16, what does he call a sacrifice that pleases God? Doing good and sharing. We understand there is worship that we express to God. There is worship that we collectively can express to God, like singing and so forth. But the writer here uses worship language to talk about how we love other people and how we give our praise to our praise with our lips to God, not with an animal sacrifices, and even how we share with those who have need. And so living a godly life is how we bring worship to God through Jesus Christ. Think about it. The book establishes, one of the fundamental things the book establishes is that we have a connection to God through Christ. He's the great high priest. He is there at the throne of grace for us to give us help. He is interceding for us. He stands there as a sacrifice, presenting, quote, his blood, as it talks about. And thus we have this connection to God through Jesus Christ. So how do we express our worship? Well, that's what chapter 13 is talking about in part 2. And one thing we talked about last week, and we dipped over into 1 Peter to look at a couple of statements that would have a bearing on this, is there a connection to this chapter in these Hebrew Christians facing persecution? What's the best way to react to other people who try to malign us as Christians? Live a godly life? Will you treat them with kindness and forgiveness and respect and grace and mercy? You conduct yourselves honorably before other people, and so you sort of live it down, what they're saying about you. And that's the purpose, that's the point of 1 Peter. We saw that in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And this makes perfect sense why it's so important they live this kind of life that he spells out in chapter 13, because that's how they're going to counter the attacks that they're having to face. So, these things are really a natural follow-up to everything else in the book. They really are. So, let's deal with them specifically here, one at a time. Look at verses 1 to 3, first of all. Andrew, can you read 1 to 3? Let's look at that section.
Chapter 13.
Yes, please.
Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also.
All right. I'm going to group together what I think goes together here, even though there is a list of different subjects that are, you know, lined out. I think all this goes together. The idea of show brotherly love, let brotherly love continue. Think about that. Let brotherly love continue. We saw in chapter 10, because these Hebrew Christians were starting to lose their grip on their faith in Christ, they were not assembling with the Christians. He reminds them toward the end of that chapter, remember you were loyal to the companions early on when you faced persecution. So one way that they were showing that they were pulling away from Christ is they were pulling away from Christ's people. Let brotherly love continue. He mentions hospitality. Hospitality in the New Testament was not entertainment. Hey, I got a new pie recipe. I want you to come over and I want to give you a piece. It's not that. It's providing for those in need specifically, and this is why it's translated hospitality, somebody who's traveling. It's notorious in the ancient world, including in the first century, safe, reputable inns were hard to come by. What Joseph and Mary faced in Bethlehem was not an unusual experience, by the way. And so you were reliant on somebody you knew or somebody you knew somebody who could say, hey, I know so-and-so, can I stay at your house? Were Christians in New Testament times traveling any? All the time. Especially doing what? There was some of that, having to get away from persecution. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, yes, sir.
And preaching.
So, let brotherly love continue. Show hospitality. When Christians come through, don't run from them. Don't act like you don't know them. Help them. Take care of them. Continue in your brotherly love. And in this context here, who do you think he's talking about here when he talks about remember those who are in prison? What, Joe? Okay, it could be Christians like Paul, Christians that were being persecuted for the faith, because he says, remember those in prison as though in prison with them. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? When he was doing the judgment scene there and depicting it, and he said, I was in prison and you came and visited me. Remember Jesus said that at the judgment scene, and the people said, when did we come see you in prison? Well, what was Jesus talking about? His people who were in prison, his people that they came and visited and took care of. And so, and then it says, and those who are mistreated. So the context here is about Christians who are in prison. You talking about sticking your neck out. One of your brethren gets arrested for something because he's a Christian. You go and visit him. What are you declaring? What? I'm sorry.
I'm a Christian also.
He's my brother. I'm part of this whole movement kind of thing. And they had not shied away from brethren before. He's reminding them they need to continue this. And what's the reminder at the end of verse 3? It's okay.
Never mind.
At the end of verse 3, you're in the body together. You're connected in the body together. Don't act like you don't know who the hand is when you're the foot. You're connected in the body. Okay, look at the next section. Les, can you read verse 4 to 6, please?
Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Thank you. No matter what kind of crack someone is having in their faith, there's usually a moral dimension to it. We tend to think, and oftentimes people peddle this, that they're having a crisis in their faith and it's philosophical. I'm having a hard time reconciling this and believing in that and accepting this. Let me tell you, many times when people have those struggles, that there's a moral dimension. Yeah, they're struggling believing because they don't want to do what the faith says to do if they believe. And so look how he moves toward morality here. He talks about the two sides of sexual relationships. First of all, what God's plan and intent is. And that is marriage and the bed, which is undefiled. It's honorable and undefiled. This is all part of God's plan. But then the part of sexual behavior that is condemned by God. There is sexual immorality outside of marriage. And then there is adultery, where you're married to someone, but you're having relations with someone that's not your spouse. You know, and look at the balance there. It's not just about the don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. The balance, this is what it's for. This is who it's for. This is God's honorable, good plan. And this is the deviation from it. And there are consequences if there are deviations from it. God will judge those. There's condemnation there. And then he talks about the danger of the love of money. I mean, this is still a moral issue, because if greed gets out of control in your life, what are you tempted to do? All kinds of things, Joe, like
stealing
and lying and deceiving, possibly even violence, all kinds of crimes. And so the love of money, again, like 1 Timothy 6 talks about it, it's not money is the root of all evil, as that passage talks about, but rather that passage talks about the love of money. This is talking about the love of money. It's the idea of a disposition. It's not so much how much you have. We understand in a lot of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 19 that having money presents unique challenges and temptations. But it's the love of money that is the corrupting element, whether you have little or have much. And how might this be related to the persecution? Recall back again, chapter 10, we mentioned chapter 10 a while ago about how that they associated with Christians who were being persecuted early on. And what had these Hebrew Christians suffered according to Hebrews 10:34? What had they suffered for their faith? Some of their property had been confiscated. What's the antidote to being greedy about your possessions? What does he say here? Learn to be what? Learn to be content. And the way you learn to be content is you rely on whom? God's care. Think about it. They had lost some possessions before. May have been years before. Are they still making it? Here they are. God found a way to take care of them, right? They weren't wiped out. So that's why I have this, you know, don't let your morals become tainted either with sexual temptation or with greed, which leads to all kinds of vices. Greed and lust both tend to all kinds of vices. That's the whole point there in that section. And then look at verse 7. Becca, can you read verse 7 for us, please?
Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct.
Okay, all right. And translations differ there. English Standard says, remember your leaders. Does the New American Standard say, remember teachers?
No, those who lead you.
Those who lead you, okay. Are there some translations that say teachers? Okay, maybe it's one of those. Okay, maybe those who rule over you. Maybe it's one of those crazy translations we talked about Sunday. Okay. All right. So, remember your leaders and follow after them. Now, he describes a two-prong aspect of the leader's influence. What are the two ways that the leaders are influential according to this text? They speak the word, and then their faith and example, their conduct. Their teaching and their example of their faith. You may be wondering, why is that thrown in there? These people had become spiritually weak. What do they need? They need help. Who's supposed to help them? Their brethren, and especially their leaders. Think about all through the Bible how that either when leadership fails or people fail to follow the leadership, what disasters ensued. I mean, the whole history of Israel is marked by that. Shouldn't they know that as Hebrews? They should know the importance of good leaders and following the leaders. Because Israel's history, all the way from Egypt to the fall to the Babylonians, is characterized by it. And even beyond that, the return from captivity. You know, Nehemiah is one of the key books we go to study about biblical leadership. And so we shouldn't be surprised this is found here. We wouldn't even be surprised if he brings it up again. And he's going to. Now look at verse 8 to 14. Pretty good section there. Ken, will you read that for us, please? 8 to 14.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come.
All right, thank you. You know, where you exactly order all this, I mean, this is somewhat, you know, different ways you can do it, but I thought we'd look at this section together. He just talked about following the leaders there, following their teaching and example, and then he quickly goes right to the leader, the example. And that's Jesus Christ and how that he does not change. How would this be an anchor point? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why is this an anchor point for them? Should be. In light of everything else in the book.
It's the nature of God.
The nature of God? Okay. I mean, God doesn't change. It's his nature. It's his Christ, the Son of God. But you're talking about people who have been wishy-washy. At some point, they had committed to follow after Christ to the point that they were associated with others who were being persecuted, and even they had confiscation of their own goods. And so at one point, they really were in on this. But now they're waning. He's trying to get them to be constant. The best way to be constant is look at the one who is constant. Yeah, Neil.
today, people talking about, well, they're starting to change the way they look at things and such. So, well, that was then, but this is now. Well, then and now are the same with Christ.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's a great way to put that. There's no then and now, there's just Christ. Always and forever. And that's, it's interesting, the constant change and wanting to innovate. I think most in our society see it as the juice, the excitement of our society, and even the secret sauce to our society. But it's also what makes our society so anxious and unstable. And so this idea of Christ, the unchanging one, is an incredible comfort. And that's what people need when their faith is, you know, wobbly. He, even though he's dealing with very specific practical things in this chapter, he still inserts these great truths and inserts great statements of assurance. And there's more to follow here. He warns them after he says Christ doesn't change. What does he warn them about in verse 9? Strange teachings. Diverse strange teachings. Now, glance back over chapter 5, 11 to 14. In light of what we know about these Hebrew Christians from chapter 5, 11 to 14, why is this warning so relevant? They were dull of it. They had not been listening like they should. And as a result, what condition were they in? They needed milk. They were immature. They were babes when they should have been mature. Who's more vulnerable to be led astray by a false teaching? Somebody who doesn't know the teachings that are true. Somebody who's weak in the faith, not because they're brand new to the faith, but because they fail to grow and learn what they need to learn. And he talks about in chapter 6 about moving on past the elementary principles and moving on to meatier things. Because they hadn't done that, they're very vulnerable to ideas that would lead them astray. And he says here, back to this thing of, he falls back into this pattern that had been so prevalent in the letter, and that is, what we have in Christ compared to what they had in the Levitical system, what they had under the law of Moses. What's the comparison starting in verse 10? Because he plays off the idea of false teachings like eating bad food. Good teachings like good food. Matter of fact, there are some statements in the New Testament and brethren through the years have, you know, copted that sound doctrine or sound teaching. Sound means healthy. So starting in verse 10, what comparison is he making? What contrast is he making? What aspect of the law of Moses and the worship?
Those who serve tables have no right to eat.
Altar and food. Altar and food. In the Old Testament system, they had an altar where the worshiper brought an animal, a sheep, a goat, a bull. The Levites assisted, and then the priest presented that animal either in part or in whole on the altar. In theory, sacrifices were viewed as food for the gods. I mean, that was common in ancient concepts. And it's still true in the, under the Jewish system too, in that you're bringing something for God. You want to do something for somebody, you bring them food, right? It's the same idea. I'm bringing you the best food that I've got. Of course, what was done with part of that food? The Levites got it, and the priests got it, that because they didn't. That their full-time job was working in the tabernacle, and so that's how they got some of their food. And then there were different things done with the carcass, you know, at different times based upon the ceremonies and the feasts and holy days and things like that. What this is saying is, we have a food to eat they didn't have. Oh, who ate the food? The priest did. So we're what? See what he's subtly saying there? We're priests. Peter boldly declares it twice in 1 Peter 2. We're a royal priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are well-pleasing to him. This is a reference to the idea that we're acting as the priests, but we're not eating these animal sacrifices. We have something much better. Think about it broadly in the New Testament, John 6, etc. What do we feast on? Or shall I say, who? Christ. He's the bread of life. He's the Lamb of God. He's our sustenance, isn't he? He's the living water. On and on and on. But here's the thing. To partake of Jesus, you've got to follow him. And according to this text, 12 and 13 and 14, if you follow Jesus, where must you go? Outside the camp. So there were some ceremonies where a certain animal sacrifice, what was left of the carcass, was taken outside the camp. Somehow it was seen as, you know, cursed or profaned or unholy, and it had to be put outside the camp. There were certain ceremonies like the Day of Atonement. The priest confessed the sins on the goat, and the goat was released into the wilderness apart from the Israelites, okay? So there's these ideas of the going outside the camp means something that is disdained and rejected. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the city of Jerusalem. He was led outside like the scapegoat. So if you want to follow Jesus and feast on him, you got to follow him outside the camp. And what's that experience like? According to verse 13, you've got to bear what? I'm sorry, what?
Reproach.
What are they in danger of? Back to chapter 10. They're starting to lose their faith in Christ and their commitment to Christ, most likely because of persecution. What he's saying is, if you're going to follow Jesus, this is what's going to be on the path. This is the route. Okay? But remember, he's the one who doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what that means is, he's eternal. Only God is unchangeable, right? So, and according to verse 14, why is it worth it to follow him? And how is it that we're motivated to endure this? That's right. Verse 14 says, we seek the city that is to come. That's just like Abraham, right? Abraham believed God and sojourned through Canaan because he was looking for the city whose designer and builder was God. He was looking with the other, like Sarah, he was looking for the heavenly country. Well, we're looking for that city too. And so we're willing to follow Jesus and have reproach here because he's leading us to a better city. Yeah, let's leave this one. Let's be the outcasts. Let them kick us out. Because you know what? We're headed to a far greater city. That's the whole point. See, once you can change your thought system and your value system to not value this life, then the pains of this life don't hit as deep. Remember what it said about Jesus in Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Christ saw the big picture. He saw more than just the nails and the mocking and the humiliation. Christ was looking to what he was going to accomplish and doing the will of the Father and providing the forgiveness of sins and conquering of death and everything. His value system was different. That's how he was able to endure the cross. See how this chapter is just so interconnected to the rest of the book. So, all right. Question? Comment? Okay. Joe, can you read verse 15 and 16?
Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. Let's do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased.
All right, thank you. We mentioned that already, how that this was one of the keys to understanding the chapter. This godly, practical living by faith is a way that we demonstrate our honor to God and our sacrifice and our worship to Him. And think about this. Everything's not theory. There's theory and there's a reason behind it. There's practical reasons behind it. If you want to show your worship to God, yes, you praise Him with your lips, but you do good and to share, why might there be a practical need for sharing among these Hebrew Christians at this time?
Because of the persecution.
Because of the persecution. He's already identified that earlier they had experienced the confiscation of their goods. And so it's God's way of saying, you bring your worship to me, and as you're doing that, I'll use it to take care of my people. And don't we see that in the instructions about the offering, where Corinth and the churches of Macedonia were getting a gift together, giving a freewill offering that was taken and shared with the needy Christians in Judea? But 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 really emphasize how that gift was to worship and please and honor God, but God took that gift and used it to help out needy saints. It's a similar kind of thing. And then there's verse 17. Jesse, can you read verse 17, please?
Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you.
Thank you. Now, there are different times in New Testament letters when there are instructions about respecting and honoring and obeying leaders and things like that. And sometimes it's talking about civil leaders. It's very clear when you look at verse 17 what leaders or rulers these are. Who are they? They keep watch over your souls. So these are spiritual guides, spiritual shepherds, spiritual leaders. This fits into the category of elders or overseers or those leaders. Okay, he brought that up again. Right? It's stated differently, but in essence, it's sort of a repeat. It's different, but it's on the same subject of what he said back in verse 7. When do we repeat things?
For emphasis.
Something's important, we want to emphasize it. It's another reason why you repeat things. People really need to hear it. Maybe they're not getting it. Maybe there's evidence that they're not getting that point. You teaching. Yeah, a fresh teaching. Right, for fresh people. That's exactly too. So think about this. Remember the term he uses back in chapter 2, verse 1. Flip over there. What's he warning about? You got to hold to this salvation, chapter 2, verse 1, lest you what? Drift. Drift. Well, that's a powerful idea, drift. And it's such a biblical topic, isn't it? And one of the things, extending from chapter 2, verse 1 through the rest of the book, he's warning them about drifting from Christ. And he warns them quite, strongly, doesn't he? Well, what's the role of spiritual leaders? Because they're called shepherds. What's the role of a shepherd when you have a sheep that's starting to stray? You get him back in the flock. You hook him back in. You got that crooked, staff, and you pull him back in, because they used them also to pull him and to rescue him. The role of spiritual leaders is to guide and direct and pull people in who drift. I mean, isn't that in essence what Marty and Russ talked to us about when they did their series for us? I mean, they talked so much about that idea. Now, there are some added dimensions here that you don't find in verse 7 about this. These leaders have what responsibility? What does it say there? to watch over their souls. And it's so serious that they'll have to what? Give an account. Okay. And if you give them difficulty as they're trying to do that, what does it say at the end of verse 17? How does that affect you? Does not profit you, is no advantage to you. In other words, if you resist your spiritual leaders, you're only hurting yourself. You see, it's like this. Like back in verse 7, remember your leaders, your those who rule over you, and we know who the rule over you is, the people who they are, because of what it says in verse 17, who watch for your souls, okay? Who spoke the word of God, consider their life, their way of life, and their faith. They are a means to an end. Spiritual leaders, shepherds, elders, don't just do what they want to do. They lead and they guide and they shepherd for the spiritual well-being of the flock. They are a means to an end. And you see that here. In other words, it's not just doing what the elders say. It's following the elders because this helps us all. This is spiritually good for us. This is so I can follow Christ. They're helping me follow Christ. That's the end. See, even following elders, it's like Paul said, imitate me as I, what? 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate Christ. It's not about following elders. It's about following Christ. Who are his shepherds for his flock, that kind of thing. Spiritual shepherds can make mistakes. They can err. They can sin. But we have to think long and hard before we give resistance on any matter to shepherds, because this is saying that you may end up hurting yourself when you resist them. That's God's plan. That's his order of things. And so it's so unfortunate, because I think this is so, I don't think our society is any worse than any other. I really don't for this. But the idea of leadership and followers and the idea that there's a natural tug of war, it's like the classic example of, you know, the company and the union, okay? That kind of thing. The company's job is to squeeze all the work they can out of the workers and pay them nothing, and the union's job is to do as little as they can do and get as much money out of the company. It's just a tug of war kind of thing, all right? That's not at all what's been depicted here. It's not a tug of war. It's these men are teaching and leading and showing examples, and they're trying to guide and watch for you, follow them so we can all move as Christ would have us move. Think about it. He's talked about this twice in this text. I wonder if they had listened to their late leaders better, if they had done that, if they'd been in this situation, if they weren't in danger of drifting, if they weren't so elementary in their understanding of the gospel and still taking the milk, like Joe mentioned a while ago, if they weren't tempted to give up their faith and worry about the persecution, maybe if they were sticking closer to their leaders and listening, maybe they would have had what they needed to combat those things. Because he sure does emphasize it in this chapter. Comments? Questions? All right, look at verse 18 and 19. Frank, you're going to read that for us, please. 18 and 19, please.
Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner.
All right, thank you. What does this say about this writer's relationship with these people. I mean, up to this point, he's been trying to help them. Now what does he ask? What? Back? Yep, pray for them. That's right. Okay, we'll talk about the positioning here. That's a good point. He's asking for their help. Pray for me. Pray for us. We see teams working all the time among these preachers and evangelists and so forth and apostles. And think about what that communicates. He's been laboring long and hard with all kinds of instructions and rebukes and admonitions and exhortations and everything else. He's communicating something about their relationship. He's there to help them, and he wants them to pull for him and pray for him. It's a mutual relationship, mutual help kind of thing. Now, according to verse 19, this is what Frank was alluding to there. What appears to be going on here? He's not with them. He's sending them this letter. And what's he wanting to do? What's he hoping to do? To be restored to them. He somehow prohibited from being with them. Don't know what that is. Maybe prison. We don't know. He's going to make a reference to Timothy in a moment. It's interesting. But now look at verse 20 and 21. Elaine, will you read those verses?
Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. One more time. What he does here is he reminds them why he wrote to begin with. Two great truths. Jesus is the Lord who purchased an eternal covenant by his blood. And all the stuff we've read about, he's the great high priest, he's the right hand of God, he's at the throne, he's made possible an access to the holy place, all those kinds of concepts. All is because he is the Lord who purchased a new covenant for us, between us and God, by his blood. And as a result of that, according to what it says in verse 21, we can do what? We can do what we need to do. We can be completed and equipped to do what we need to do what is pleasing to the Lord. What he's saying is, because Jesus is Lord and he shed his blood to make a covenant between you and God, you have what you need to make it. You can endure. You can accomplish the good things that God wants you to accomplish. You're equipped to do that. So it's just a shot of confidence there. And then this is really interesting, and I know Ken's going to give me plenty of time to do this. Okay? Look at verse 22 to 25. Lori, will you read that, please?
I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you.
All right, thank you. Don't underestimate this. This is dandy right here. He says, I've written briefly this word of exhortation. Word of exhortation. Acts chapter 14, Paul's on his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas go into the synagogue. In the synagogue there, they get up and they read the scriptures. Anybody remember what happened next in Acts 14, verse 13? They read the scriptures and then they look at Paul and Barnabas and say what? Do you brothers have a word of exhortation? In the Jewish synagogue, they got up and they read the scriptures. And then someone got up, we would call giving a sermon. But they took that passage and they gave words of exhortation from that passage. You know what he calls this letter? A word of exhortation. What have we said several times about its format and its tone? It's like a what? It's like a sermon. This letter, because he's not with them, he's been delayed getting to them or prohibited somehow, he sent this to be read in the assembly, Because the church was, the synagogue was really like a precursor to the church and the church assembly. Shouldn't we follow that same approach? Shouldn't we take the scriptures, read them, and then give exhortation from the scriptures? Exhortations from the scriptures is not the same thing as me coming up with some really good ideas to share or some really interesting perspectives or illustrations. Perspectives, illustrations, and all that are great, but the main job is to take the scriptures and give a word of exhortation from the scriptures. That is what you see biblically happening here. And he says, bear with me. Some people have said he's being sarcastic when he says, I've written briefly. Well, you know what? Whether you're reading it in the Greek or reading it in the English, you know how long this takes to read, reading at just a normal clip? Just a little bit over 40 minutes. I know what you're thinking. Well, he's preached more than 40 minutes before. I know, okay. And I have. This was probably read. It's written down so they can keep reading it and keep looking at it, just like we have. And then he makes this note about Timothy. Timothy's about to be what? Released. Freed up. Sounds like he's been where? Yeah. So that might be what he's driving at back in verse 19, that he's been in prison too. Hard to know that, but it's interesting. And Timothy, according to Philippians 2, was someone, as Paul describes him there, who was faithful and caring like nobody else. And so that's going to be a lift to their spirits. Timothy's going to come see you. They knew him. If you knew Timothy, you knew if he came, he was going to help you. But look at this. It's so masterfully done. What's Timothy experienced because of his faith? According to this text? Jail. But yet he's going to be released. Timothy is an example of one who follows Christ, one who suffers for Christ, but in some fashion or another who was delivered by Christ. That's what they need. They need to see Timothy in front of them as an example of what's possible for them. And he talks about those from Italy. He could mean that he's in Italy and sending this, but not necessarily. The way this is structured, that doesn't mean that. There are Christians moving about everywhere in the first century. But there were some Christians they knew about from Italy. This is near Rome, okay? Shows you the movement. And then he ends with grace with all of you. He has very sharp warnings for them. He has very barbed rebukes for them in this letter. He has strong admonitions for them. But he ends on grace. Because that grace is what they need. God is willing to extend them grace, not write them off. And this writer's not written them off. That's why he wrote to them. And all of this is a bestowing of grace, unmerited favor, for them to get strong and mature and to make it. And that's why we study it. I wish we could just start it all over again. I hate to see this book end. I wish we'd just start over again in chapter 1. But we're not. We're going to move on with Thessalonians. Thank you very much.